We're grateful, our Father, that we as believers could come together, united in one place, as individuals and yet as individual believers who are in fellowship with the Lord, and hence meeting in the bonds of the Spirit of Christ. We give you thanks for this type of fellowship, that we can enjoy one another, and above all, enjoy learning of the Lord and of His mind. As we meet, we anticipate that there are individual needs here that need to be met, that there is that element of edification that comes by divine design, by this type of meeting and studying of your word. And we do ask that the spiritual needs, that the strength and the edification process will not be stymied, that believers will sense in this gathering personal identity and growth in the Lord. Father, we thank you also for our country, which grants us this type of liberty. We continue to pray for the heads of state in the United States, that in these complex and trying times they will see that men of their own individuality do not have the answers, that the person of Christ and His plan and His mind have to be taken into consideration. And we covet the peace, but we also pray for strength and stability and character, a return to divine principles upon which government is to operate. So we give you thanks again for all the advantages and privileges that we enjoy this hour, and may Jesus Christ be glorified in each mind and heart in Christ's name. Amen. We're studying in John, the last chapter of the Gospel of John, John 21 today. The last chapter of John centers itself entirely around one appearance of the resurrected Christ to seven of His disciples in Galilee. Now, it's kind of a unique chapter, because you would think that the book would end after verse 31 of the 20th chapter. In other words, John says that Jesus did a lot of miracles that aren't recorded in this book, but that he opted to record these that those who read the book might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of God, and that believing they might have life. In other words, he's saying my purpose is complete, in a sense. And this is why I wrote the book. But then you have another chapter. It's like an addendum. It's like a tail hanging on the rest of the book. And so I began to ask myself the question, why did John write this chapter? Now, last week we read verses 1 through 6. We saw that these seven had gone to Galilee and that they went fishing, but they failed in the matter. And so Jesus asked them from the shoreline, did you catch anything? And they had to say, no, we're failures. We didn't catch a thing. And then he says, well, I'll tell you what. Try the other side of the boat. They threw the net over the other side of the boat. They caught the fish. In fact, they caught so many fish they couldn't drag the net into the boat. They had to get out, pull the thing in the shore, throw all these fish up onto the shore. And there on the shore, Jesus had a charcoal fire going. And he broiled fish for them. It doesn't tell us what they talked about while they were eating the fish. It just tells us they sat down and ate breakfast together. Then immediately following that, we're told, Jesus looked at Simon Peter and says, Peter, do you love me? And he said it three times. He commands Peter to do a certain thing, and then when he's finished with all of that, he says, Peter, follow me. And he walks away, and John begins to follow the Lord. And Peter looks at John, and just impetuously, just what you would expect from Peter, he says, what about him? And Jesus has to say, what he does is really none of your business, Peter. You follow me. And then John says, he closes out the book by identifying himself. He says, the writer of this book is the one who laid on Jesus' breast. He's the one whom Jesus loved. The writer of this book is not that disciple, but this one. He identifies himself as the author. Now, what is the purpose of that chapter? Okay. I want to communicate that this morning. And I want in the notes, I'm going to give the application of the doctrine. Okay? All the notes are going to be by way of doctrinal application. So first of all, if you're taking notes, we're interested in John 21, and I believe that the purpose of this chapter is the application of true belief. In other words, if a person says, I am a believer, that belief should manifest itself like Jesus reaffirms to the disciples in the 21st chapter. In other words, this chapter illustrates belief that the book is trying to encourage. Remember, the purpose of the book was to encourage the reader to believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and to believing he might have life. So the last chapter illustrates belief, life, manifested in daily activity. Daily activity. Okay? Or we could put it another way. Jesus reaffirms the basics. Jesus reaffirms the basics. You see, if salvation is by grace, and it is, if salvation involves God bringing us from human viewpoint to divine viewpoint, and that is what he's doing, then God is interested in the success of the believer from his point of view. He wants the believer to succeed in life from his point of view, and that's what Christianity is all about. He wants these disciples to succeed. And in order for them to succeed, he has to reaffirm the basics to them. And that's what he does in this 20th chapter. Okay? So let's go back and pick up the chapter again, and we'll work our way through, and I have about 5 principles of application from the chapter. Verse 1. After these things, Jesus showed himself again to the disciples. Now there are 7 on the Sea of Tiberias. The Sea of Tiberias is the Sea of Galilee. I wanted to look that up this morning and I forgot to do it, the size of it. It has to be, it's several miles wide. It's just about as wide as it is long. It's not a little lake. I mean, it isn't like Boyd Lake up here that you could swim across. That is, if you can keep from getting hypothermia in Boyd Lake. I remember one time the teenagers took me water skiing in Boyd Lake. And I said, I don't want to go. It's too cold in Colorado to water ski. Oh, no, the water's not cold. They meant the first half inch wasn't cold. This lake isn't like Boyd Lake. This is a big, large lake. And this was the area in which these disciples were raised. They were all professional. Well, not all of them, but Simon Peter and his brother Andrew were professional fishermen. James and John were professional fishermen on this lake. This is how they made their living. Okay? And so the whole incident is wrapped around this idea of Jesus showing them himself. Now, the word showing is not translated showed in both places. Showed. They meant showed. This verb means to reveal. In other words, he wanted to manifest his character. The verb is phanero, P-H-A-N-E-R-O-O. So it's not just the idea that he made an appearance to them. It's the idea that he wanted to reveal himself. It means to manifest himself. Now that's precisely what the daily Christian life is all about for the believer. It is Jesus Christ manifesting himself in our daily life, showing himself real to us in our daily life. Okay? So this story is wrapped around the concept that he is going to manifest himself to them. Now the disciples are named in verse 2. There were together Simon Peter and Thomas called Didymus and Nathanael of Cana in Galilee and the sons of Zebedee. Sons of Zebedee, of course, are James and John. And the two other disciples, or two other of his disciples. Now we're not told who they were. Maybe Andrew and Philip, but we don't know. And Jesus wanted to manifest himself to them, and this is how he did it. Simon Peter saith unto them, I am going fishing. Now, it's questionable all that he meant by that statement, see? Because both of those verb plus the infinitive, I am going, plus the infinitive to fish, these are present tenses. And the present tense is durative action. Okay? So it's possible, I'm going to put a question mark on this, but it's possible that Peter was saying, I am going back to the fishing trade. Okay? Now, I'm not sure he was saying that, but that's possible. Now, I don't want to say that it was sinful for Peter to go fishing. By the way, you know in the story, they weren't taking a line with a worm on the end, you know. That kind of stuff. I mean, they took a net. This wasn't just a little sort of a leisurely type thing, you know. This was an expedition. They were going after fish, which meant they probably were going to sell them, see? Back to the old occupation. So there's indication in the text that he may have been going back to his old occupation. Well, was there anything wrong with Peter going out and catching a net of fish and taking them into town, taking as many as he wanted for himself and his family, and putting a few in the deep freeze and selling the rest? Was anything wrong with that? No. I don't know that. Here is one of those beautiful illustrations of human volition where it's neither right nor it's wrong, where it's not moral. It's not violating the will of the Lord. He's not doing a sinful thing. He is just doing something he wants to do. And it may have been going back to his occupation. Now, it's very obvious in the context that the Lord, for an occupation, doesn't have that for Simon Peter. That is not what the Lord wants for Simon Peter. So the Lord is going to correct him, and he just does it in a beautiful way. He doesn't hit him over the head. He doesn't punish him, hold him under the water till he yells, Uncle! He just very nicely corrects Peter. And here's how he does it. Now, Peter's a leader, see? He says, I'm going fishing. And he starts to head for the dock. And then all these other guys that are with him, they says, we're going to go with you, Peter. So they went forth and they entered into not a ship, but the ship, meaning Simon Peter's ship, immediately. And that night they caught nothing. Now the verb is udin there in verse 3. It means not one thing. It's very emphatic. Now, the important thing about that is this. They were pros. They had done this all their life. Peter was no young chicken. He was in the prime of life, about 49, as of next week. I'm beginning not to believe it, I'll guarantee you that. James and John were pros. They know where these shoals of fish, you know. You get onto this if you fish enough. You know where the deep holes are. You know where the shoals of fish generally are. And they fished all night. And they didn't catch one thing. The professionals. Now that's kind of miraculous. And they had a net. You know, you throw out the net. I'm not sure how you do it with a net. But it's a big net. You throw it out. Maybe put out a few nets. And then you rake that net in. It's not like having one hook or two on there with a few fireball salmon eggs. Fishing in Colorado. Gee, really? Come on. People that are really gung-ho about fishing in Colorado are Oklahomans. They come here to get those big trout. Boy, they got trout in Colorado. It only takes once and they find out, you know, they go down to Cottonwood Lake. They got those little fingerlings in there and they catch a few and get excited, but. Oh well. So we can't talk a whole lot about fishing in Colorado, but these guys knew what they were doing. And kind of the miracle of the thing is that they didn't catch anything. See? So verse 4 says, "But when the morning was now come, Jesus stood on the shore." Now by the way, He had told them that He would meet them in Galilee. Wasn't anything wrong with them going back to Galilee. He told them He'd see them there. See? It's just that in His own manifestation of Himself, in His own phanerao, He is going to teach them something. See? So He is there at this time with this purpose of manifesting Himself. But we're told in verse 4, the latter part, "But the disciples knew not that it was Jesus." Now, the verb there is oida. It's kind of hard to recognize. The form is eidoson, which means they didn't recognize Him objectively. They just didn't know it was Him. Had they seen Him, they would have recognized Him if they'd been up close. But they were too far away. They just didn't know that this figure on the shore was Jesus Christ. So He yells out to them in verse 5. They're about 100 yards out. And He says, "Boys, paideia." Paideia is the word for child that indicates that the child is in the stage where he still has to be disciplined. We get our word, what's the verb form of paideia? Paiduo, which means to discipline. So He's calling them like boys. He says, "Boys, did you get any meat or did you catch anything?" And they says, "No, we didn't." But they didn't know who this was, see? So He said unto them, "Cast the net on the right side of the ship, of the boat." Now, the right side is the starboard side. Is that correct? Navy people? I see an Air Force man shaking his head. I don't trust that. Now, if they're still on the big ship, there's two boats in this context. One is a little rowboat, and one is a fishing boat. If they're still on the big ship, the big boat, what is it, 14 feet across? Okay. 14 feet is pretty good size across, right? About as long as those little aluminum things that you and I ride in. So He says, "Try the other side." Now, interestingly, they didn't know who He was. But you know how you are when you're a fisherman. You fished all night and you haven't caught anything. And somebody said, "Did you try this?" He says, "Try the other side." So we're told in verse 6, "They cast therefore, and now they were not able to draw it." That is, they couldn't get it into the boat for the multitude of the fishes that went. One cast went to drag it in, and the thing is filled with fish, and they can't even get it in the boat. They have to let down a little boat and get in the little boat to get these fish to shore. And you can imagine all the hustle and the hubbub. Ooh, look at the fish that went on, and all the excitement. John, who... See, John always understands before Peter, but Peter always acts before John. You have those kind of believers. Jesus has all kind of believers on his hands. Impetuous ones, dumb ones, smart ones, cool ones, warm ones. He has all kinds. He handles the thing beautifully. John always understands before Peter does. Peter always acts before John, and you have a perfect illustration. Verse: therefore, the disciple whom Jesus loved, that's John, said to Peter, Peter, it's the Lord. He knew. Now Peter acts. Now Peter heard that it was the Lord, and he girded his fisher's coat under him, for he was naked. That means he was just down to his waist. And he jumped in the sea. It's the Lord, I'm going to go see him. I'm not even going to wait for you guys to get the fish in. Beautiful. And the other disciples came in the little ship. There's your change in words for boat. That's the rowboat or whatever you'd call it. The kind of boat that would go on a ship. You can't put a ship on a ship, but you can put a boat on a ship. For they were from the land, as it were, about 200 cubits. That's about 100 yards, dragging the net with the fishes. All right? Let's pick up the application, point number one, in verses 3 through 5. Point number one. The idea in this passage, of course, is the failure of the professional ones. The failure of the professional ones. Now, this is an illustration. Only 2 weeks before, our Lord had said to these guys, without me, you can do nothing. Without me, you can do nothing. Now, let's take that and apply that to our lives like this situation. Let's say that you're a professional person. Let's say that you're a car salesman. That's a good one. You really don't need the Lord to be a good car salesman. There are hundreds and hundreds of good car salesmen in the United States. I mean, they can really sell you a car. You go in there and you plan on spending $3,000, and before you go out, you have your name on a contract for $5,000, and you bought a car that you didn't want to buy, and this guy just sold it to you. And there are hundreds and hundreds of these in the United States. They're super aggressive salesmen. And they don't even know the Lord. But see, that's not success from Jesus Christ's point of view. And Jesus Christ is interested in his disciples succeeding from his point of view. It doesn't matter what you do. It doesn't matter if you're a car salesman or a plumbing fixture salesman or a professional athlete or a bum. Even bums want to succeed. A bum wants to be the bummiest bum of all the bums that he bums with. Particularly if he's a good American, he wants to succeed. We got this in a success. I got it in me. Failure, you know, to me, gee, overwhelms me. I'm just as carnal as you in that regard. These guys were professional fishermen, and there is nothing wrong with being a professional fisherman. There is nothing wrong with being a professional car salesman. Boy, we believe in a capitalistic system in this church. I do. I think I represent our constituency. We believe in it. And that guy that sold those t-shirts, the Orange Crush, tremendous, beautiful, anticipated that the Broncos were going to win their division and had the silk screens all made to print those Orange Crush t-shirts. And he printed 8,000 of them, and then he says, now let's see, I gotta market them, I gotta market them. And they, sure enough, they won Sunday, and he said, ah, no, he already had sold them. He already had a contract with Joslin's, see? And he said, now I gotta get them moving. So he said to Lynn Sander, he called up Lynn Sander and says, would you give, an Orange Crush t-shirt to Miller and whoever, Miller, is that right? Yeah, Coach Miller. And, sometimes my brain sits down when I stand up. And, whoever else was going to be on. And Lynn says, this was the thing that stimulated him to do it. He says, I'll do it if you tell me where the people, where I can say they can get them. See, the guy hadn't had the contract. So, that's right. So then in that week, he contacted Joslin's and they says, yeah, we'll take them. So next Monday night, now listen to this. On that 6:30 show, Lynn Sander gives an Orange Crush t-shirt to the coach and to the guy that's on the thing. And then Lynn Sander says, if you want these, you can purchase them at Joslin's. And they were sold out at 9 o'clock that night. 8,000 t-shirts. And the exciting thing about this was that $4,500,000 worth of t-shirts were sold out in that thing. That's good, smart capitalism. That's super. I don't know if that guy was a Christian. I don't have the slightest idea if he was a Christian. So when Jesus says, without me you can do nothing, he doesn't mean that you might not be a great success from the world's point of view. But what about from his point of view? Isn't that supposed to be a priority among believers? You better believe that it's a priority. That's the important thing. That is the number one important thing in life. Is to succeed in the sense that Jesus Christ would define success. Okay? Okay. Now, I think what he is saying is that failure in the Christian experience, failure in the Christian experience. Now, I'm talking about the day-by-day, nitty-gritty, gut-level life now. God wants us to succeed there. And failure in that always includes one ingredient. I want to emphasize this, but see, it may include a bunch of ingredients. Here, a believer who goes out and gets carnal and sins. That's failure. But maybe the believer doesn't have any conscious sin, like these guys in this case. There's no indication they had any conscious sin, that they had done anything wrong. Even when they see Jesus, they don't confess anything. But failure in the Christian experience always includes one thing, and that is a lack of fellowship with Christ. Let the fellowship cool, and you have the danger of failure from divine viewpoint, from Jesus Christ's point of view. Paul goes on to tell us in the New Testament, Jesus Christ is our life. He's our sustenance. And Jesus says, without me you can do nothing. There will be no success. Now that has to include some type of a conscious identity of Jesus Christ. We can maybe say that this way. Conscious need, and identity with Christ's presence. Is a stabilizer in the believer's experience. Now, I don't like to make this sound so metaphysical. In other words, I'm not trying to create at Holly Hills or wherever I minister some new pietism. I'm not talking about that. But I tell you, there ought to be in our daily experience a sense of the presence of the Lord, and it stabilizes it. It does not make us one of these emotional yo-yos. It's not that kind of thing that sends chills up our spine and makes our hair stand on end. It stabilizes us. It fixes us, see? And it's critical. And what Jesus saw too was that these guys failed in what they were pros at, because he wanted to teach them that for what he had them in his plan to do, boy, this is critical. They just wouldn't hack it. It didn't happen. And so he uses this methodology to teach them. Okay? Now there's another factor that's very obvious, and it's in verse 6, and it's point 2. Point 2. The second truth, by way of application, is the secret. And this is, you know, it's so dumb to use that word, but I, you know, put it in quotes. The secret of divine viewpoint success is obedience to His Word. Is obedience to His Word. Okay? Now see, I think, again, repeat now, what the purpose of this chapter is to translate what belief in Jesus Christ meant to daily life. In other words, one of the tests of whether we were really believing the Lord is whether or not we are obedient. You can just take His Word and apply it and say, hey, is that happening in my life? Am I doing that or am I doing this? Am I following His Word? Now, that presupposes, see? That presupposes. See, he said to them, you know, they didn't argue with him. He says, take the net and throw it on the other side of the boat. And they could have said, look, we've been trying both sides of the boat all night. There's no use. We might as well come in and quit. Or they could have said, I'm tired. I worked all night. You, what makes you think the fish are over there? How do you know they're over there? We know more about fishing than what you know about, fella. We look, we've been doing this for 20 years. Who do you think you are telling us to throw the net over there? There's a million angles they could have played. But then it didn't say that they did that. It just says they took the net and they did what he said and in came the fish. Now that presupposes, number one, knowledge of His Word. You will not be successful, and I will not be successful from divine viewpoint unless we know His Word. And we've got such we're living in sort of a confusing time in this age. We've got all of these apparent successes all around us in Christianity. They're enormous organizations. They got multi-million-dollar budgets. They got television programs that stretch around the world. And then many of them get in trouble handling the finances. They go bankrupt. They're in trouble with the tax situation. They're using the church as an umbrella to take tax monies and funnel it into things that the government will not approve. You find out there's all kind of juggling, Mickey Mouse bookkeeping, dishonesty, corruption, bribery, people becoming charlatan millionaires that are supposedly great Christian leaders. And yet all the time they look like they were so successful. And Christians get embittered and hostile and confused. A knowledge of His Word will save you all that frustration. You'll be able to read right through that stuff. But you have to know His Word before you do. I haven't said a whole lot about Flint or whatever his name is. I hope he's converted. I don't see how he could be with the information he got and the person he got it from, Ruth Stapleton. But let's hope he is. So what's the first thing he does? He takes and gives a full page spread to call the whole nation and all the Christians to intercede and pray for Hubert Humphrey that he won't die. And he is manifesting, quote, from his point of view, Christian love. And Hubert Humphrey has got one foot on a banana peel and the other foot in the grave. Now, what would have happened if Hubert Humphrey would have suddenly been healed? The new evangelical pope would have been the editor of Hustler magazine. It has to be a confusing age, particularly for new believers. Now, let me tell you something. Success in Christianity can only be defined from Jesus Christ's point of view. And don't get confused by all the hubbub and the numbers and the noise and the froth. God doesn't define success that way. You know, He had a great hubbub in the Old Testament. That beautiful, it just comes to me now. It probably won't all come to me, but, you know, when Gideon had his army. And about 10,000, we all want to fight! And God says, hey, it's too many, Gideon. Gideon, what do you mean it's too many? Look at the big army they got. God says, too many. He says, let's start weeding them out. So He gave them a test. What was the first test? I don't even remember. What? Who's afraid? Yeah, something like that. And half of them went home. I don't know how many. 1,000 went home. Finally gets down to the final test and he says, I'll tell you how to do it. Take them through that stream. Take them on a field trip. Run them for about a half hour without any water and then run them through the stream. And he says, all the ones that stoop down and get on a knee and slurp it in this way, they don't really want to fight. But the ones that want to fight, they'll go through with a sword like this. They'll yeah. Don't get confused by numbers and noise. That's not success from divine viewpoint. But do be concerned about success. And I tell you, there is categorically no opportunity for success from divine viewpoint for the believer apart from proper identity with the Word of God. The second thing that this presupposes then is trust in His Word. Those fish never would have been garnered if they didn't follow through. In other words, they could have said, well, it's the Lord, and He knows the fish are over there, but I think it's hopeless. Yes, Bob? No, they didn't. They didn't even know. But they had to have a little bit of confidence in that. Now, what motivated their confidence, whether it was just sort of a little thin line of confidence, whatever. But success, in terms of the daily Christian life, presupposes that we won't only just know His Word, but that we'll trust His Word. Now, what happens there is that makes then the obedience flow out of the trust. See? Obedience then flows out of the trust. So you see, you have this whole thing then focused on Christ and His Word. See, and that's an alive, dynamic, that's applicable and real to our daily lives. What we're saying in this point is simply this. One of the barometers, one of the measuring points, is the concept of obedience. That is important to the Lord. At the end of this section, or this teaching moment in Christ's life, he's going to say to Peter, "Peter, you follow me." That will require of Peter trust in the person that he's following, confidence in that leadership, volitional choices to follow, because those priorities in Peter's life will be challenged. And our Lord is leading up to that. See? "Peter, you follow me." The same thing that the book began with, the calling of the disciples in chapter 1, it ends with. He walked along the sea, and he said to Simon, "Peter and Andrew, follow me." Chapter 1. The book of John will end with Jesus saying to Peter, "Follow me, Peter." How do we know we're following him? Every Christian church in Denver this morning, everybody believes that they're following him. What are we going to use as a barometer? What are we going to use as a test? What is the criteria if we are following the Lord? The criteria are these three things. See? So Jesus is trying to illustrate to them the importance of this. Okay? Okay, let's read on. "As soon then as they were come to the land, they saw a fire of coals there, and fish laid on there, and bread." We're not told where those fish came from. Maybe the resurrected Lord liked to go fishing. At least all pastors find some excuse to go fishing, and they can find a religious one and say, "See, Jesus had to catch these fish." And all pastors are very religious, so they have to have some religious reason, usually, for what they do. Is that too subjective? Forget it. So Jesus says, "Bring some of the fish that you've caught." Probably didn't have enough. "And Simon Peter went up and drew the net to land full of great fishes, and 153 were there." They had the number of the fish were given. "For all there were so many, yet was not the net broken." When I was in seminary, I was taught this passage, and they taught me there were 153 nations in the world at that time. And these 153 fish stood for the 153 nations that the disciples were supposed to go out and reach with the gospel. That's what I call eisegesis, reading into the text. Since that time, I have read many commentaries on these 153 fishes and what they meant. Won't bother you with the humorous details. We're not told that they mean anything. And I don't think they mean anything. I think it means there's a lot of fish there. If there were seven guys fishing and you had 153, that would be 20, almost 22 apiece. What it says is there was a lot of fish there. See? But the net wasn't broken. In the beginning of their ministry, they were fishing, and the same thing happened. And Jesus gave them a similar command, and they caught so many fish, the net was broken. This time, the net is not broken. So Jesus, in his very hospitable manner, says, "Come and eat, come and dine." And none of the disciples durst ask him, "Who are you?" Knowing, again, now we have oidos, that it was the Lord. They knew, and objectively, they could recognize him, that this was their Lord Jesus Christ. The next verse has three present tenses. It wants us to see that then Jesus is coming, and he is taking bread, and he is giving them bread, and he is giving them fish likewise. And so the author wants you to see Jesus doing that. Here he has them all there, and he's coming up to them, and he's saying, "What's the matter, you idiots? Didn't I tell you to go evangelize the world?" No, he hadn't told them that yet. He's just coming, and he's taking the bread, and he's saying, "Here, have some bread. Here's some fish I've been cooking for you guys, charcoal broiled. See, I taste that. See how you like that." Okay? Now John adds, this is the third time that Jesus showed himself to, and there's an article here, to the disciples, meaning the disciples collectively. Not this does not include the Mary Martha type things. This means the any portion of the 11 when they were collectively gathered. This is the third time that he had done that after he had risen from the dead. Now the text simply moves from that dinner, and that you see we could make an application there with fellowship with the Lord. That's what that was, just intercommunication. Doesn't say he preached a sermon or anything, just had communication with them, fellowship. But when they're done, he has something to say to Simon Peter, and this is very important because this is part of the manifestation, you see. So when they had dined, the word really is breakfasted. It's very early in the morning. Jesus says to Simon Peter, Simon, now notice he doesn't call him Peter. He emphasizes Peter's natural state. Peter is the name that Jesus gave. Peter is the name that Jesus gave to Simon after Simon gave the expression, Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God, which was indicative that Simon Peter was born again. See? And immediately upon that utterance, our Lord says, Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, Simon, son of John. For flesh and blood has not revealed this unto you, but my Father which is in heaven. I'm going to call you, or you're going to be called Petra, Peter, Petra, piece of the rock. But he doesn't call him Petra. He calls him Simon, son of Jonah. That's an emphasis on Peter's natural state. Lovest thou me more than these? Now what would that recall to Simon Peter? It could only recall one thing. And that there was confusion ahead for them, and Peter very impetuously blurted out, Well, everybody else in this room might forsake you, Lord, but I tell you what, if they all forsake you, I won't. And so here he is in the presence of at least six of his comrades, and our Lord says, Do you love me more than these love me? Peter avoids the comparison because he must be reminded of his boast, you see. It must be in his mind. So he doesn't say anything about the rest. He simply says, Yea, Lord, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. And our Lord says, Feed my lambs. Notice the translation, lambs, which means little sheep, young ones. And he said unto him a second time, Simon, son of Jonah, still calling him by that human name, Do you love me? And he said to him, Yes, Lord, you know that I love you. And our Lord said to him, Feed my sheep. Now see, here is the priority that our Lord has for Peter's occupation. Our Lord didn't train him for 3 years to have him fooling around with fish as a primary occupation. Peter, you say you love me? Yes, I love you. Okay, you do this. In other words, your love for me will be manifested by you doing this. This is what you are to obediently do. Verse 17. And he said unto him a third time, Simon, son of Jonas, do you love me? Now Peter was grieved because he had said unto him, article, the third time, lovest thou me? It's not that it was three times that he asked him did he love him that grieved him. It is the word that he used the third time. Because in the two previous instances, our Lord is saying, Do you agapao me? And Peter is replying, Lord, I phileo you. But the third time the Lord says, Peter, do you phileo me? In other words, Peter is purporting to phileo the Lord, and the third time our Lord takes Peter's very words and says, Do you really phileo me? And it grieves Peter. And Peter says, Lord, You know that I love, that I phileo you. And Jesus said, feed my sheep. In other words, what is our Lord trying to say? Our Lord is trying to say, if you love me, you will be obedient to my occupation for you. So, point three of the application, and we'll go back and illustrate some of those Greek words so you can see this a little more clearly, I hope. Comes in verse 15 through 17, and the point is this. One indispensable. We could say motivator hyphen ingredient. In successfully serving, if you want to use the word serving or following Christ, equals, now watch the way this is expressed, love for Him. That's personal. Hey, let's, in this church, never divorce the doctrine from the person. If I, as a teacher, fail in communicating the fact that the doctrine takes us to the person, then that's failure on my part. I don't want to do that. If any teacher here fails to take the doctrine to its logical end. The logical end of all doctrine is the person. Some churches try to glorify the person without doctrine. It can't be done. The doctrine is, well, it can be done to a certain degree, let's put it that way. But the doctrine is what teaches us about the person and his qualities and his essence. And hence then his capabilities and capacity. You can't fully know the person without the doctrine. But never let the doctrine be impersonalized. Somehow it glorifies Christ. And the end of all doctrine is Christ. Don't make doctrine an end, is what we're saying. Paul expresses this in the sense of occupation with Christ. So that our Lord, when He wants Peter to be obedient, when He has something special for Peter to do. His primary question to Peter was, Peter, do you really love me? See? Okay. In other words, what we're saying is this. Loving Jesus Christ is the number one occupation of the believer. I like what one of our men said when he was interviewing, or he was in a conversation somewhere, a successful young man here, in terms of what he's involved in. And they were talking about certain job responsibilities and requirements on the job. And he told them, he said, well, I want you to know that my number one occupation is with Jesus Christ. And I do this for a living. I'm working at this for a living. I think that's a super expression of what our Lord is trying to communicate to Peter. Okay? So, the emphasis in this section is Peter's new occupation. Does our Lord want Peter to be successful in this new occupation? You bet your boots he does. And so he gets at a very root of the idea this way. Verse 15, he says, Peter, do you love me? Question mark. And the verb that's used is agapao. A-G-A-P-A-O. Okay? Let me get it all done, then we'll go over it. Peter's answer is yes. But Peter doesn't use agapao. He uses How am I doing this? English up here. Greek up here, English down here, phileo. Peter says, yes, I phileo you. But that isn't what the Lord asked him. The Lord asked him if he agapao him. Okay? Regardless, the answer comes back, then, feed my lambs. Lambs would be young believers. Peter would have to be concerned with young believers. He couldn't lock himself up in the Vatican and talk to all these high ecclesiasticals and feed lambs. Why, that would be impossible. The Lord asks him again in verse 16, do you love me? We could save time, couldn't we, by putting ditto. Yeah, ditto. Ditto. Okay. I accept your word for that, Peter. Then, King James says feed. Does it say feed? Yeah, it says feed, but it really isn't feed. It's tend. It's a different word. Tend my sheep. That's a lot harder than feeding lambs. This is the word shepherd. The word that's used there means to do everything that a shepherd has to do. You have to lead the sheep out. You have to find them pasture. You have to try to calm them down when they get hyper. You have to try to keep them collected together so they don't stray out all over the countryside. They get into brambles. You have to help them out. Sometimes you have to take thorns out of their sides and so on. Do you teach sheep to take baths? I don't know that much about sheep. Everything that a shepherd has to do, Peter will have to do in this. This word here is the word bosco, and it simply means to find a pasture for the sheep. But this word means to shepherd, or to tend, or to superintend. Okay? Our Lord is not satisfied that the message has gotten through to Peter, so he says, Peter, do you love me? Only this time he now adapts Peter's words, phileo me. See? Forgot to write the Greek in. Phileo. Peter says, you know that I phileo you. Peter never veers from phileo. Okay? Our Lord says, okay, then, here is where, see, obedience is flowing out of love and trust in the Savior. If that's true, Peter, then feed my sheep. Again, here is this word here, and this word, in the second two times for sheep, see there's a play on words here, obviously, is for adult mature sheep. Now, as sheep mature, or as they think they mature, they get harder to feed. I don't know about physical sheep, but I know about believers. And so the task on the person that's feeding is more difficult. That makes sense, doesn't it? I mean, if I taught you John 3:16 every Sunday, you wouldn't hang around here long. I wouldn't expect you to. It'd be stupid. The sheep becomes more mature. The only answer to that is for everyone involved in the feeding, in the sheep shepherd, the fed feeder, whatever expression it is, that everybody be growing, including those that are doing the feeding. All teachers have to grow. They have to mature. And in the assembly, there has to be some implementation of that process. Okay. Let's pull out the two words, okay? The two words for love are agapao and phileo. I've tried to break these down simply into this expression. Agapao love is respect type love, where phileo love is more intense passion type love. Now I've noticed that every commentator, they want to argue about whether there's a difference between the two words in meaning and which one is the stronger. Like in the first expression, Jesus says, do you agapao me? And so nearly everybody that comments on the passage says agapao is a more, depending who you're reading, one will say it's more intense love, some will say it's a lesser love, than phileo is. Hey, that isn't the point of the passage at all. The issue between agapao and phileo is not an issue of which one is stronger or more intense than the other one. They are two different types of love. And agapao is used of God loving the world. He so agapao'd the world. That's intense. He gave his only begotten son. There's no argument in Scripture over which one of these are most intense. I think the issue in the passage simply is that there ought to be a development of both of these in the believer's life relative toward Jesus Christ. Both relative toward Jesus Christ. There ought to be some passion, intensity in our love for Jesus Christ. And I think our Lord is testing that intensity on Peter's part. So that the third time our Lord adapts to Peter's word and Peter gets hurt by it. But he really did passionately love the Lord. And our Lord is saying, okay, Peter, if that's so, here's what I expect from you. You get involved with feeding my sheep. And that is obedience, flowing out of love and trust for the Savior. Our time is up. My time is up. Your time is up. Let me finish. Okay? Let me finish. One more point. Verse 18. Verily, verily, I say unto you, when you were young, you girdest yourself, and you walked whither thou wouldest. That's fellow. You expressed your will by having a lifestyle of independence. You walked where you willed. But when you shall be old, thou shalt stretch forth your hands, and another shall gird you or bind you and carry you where you are not willing. Two uses of the verb will. When you were young, you were independent and you willed to do this. When you're old, you are going to be bound. You're going to stretch forth your hand and somebody's going to tie your hands. Now, Peter is dead when John writes this, so he says in verse 19, this spake he, meaning Jesus, signifying by what death he, Peter, would glorify God. And tradition says, of course, that Peter was crucified. He has to be crucified in an inverted position. He was bound to a cross and crucified in an inverted position at his own request. That's not the important thing in the passage. The important thing in the passage is the next statement. And when he had spoken this, he had said this to him, you follow me. You keep on following me. Peter, when you were young, my last point, point four, I'll diagram it first. Peter, when you were young, independent will, see, volitional choices. But when you're old, Peter, you are going to be bound by another. Against your will. But Peter, in the meantime, in between this and this, you follow me. This meant the now for Peter. See? And this involves volitional choices of Peter in the now. See? This is what the whole chapter is leading up to. So, what we want to say under point four is that every believer or every believer's obedience is manifested by consciously following Christ now, day by day, day by day, day by day. And this is how the book began. The word follow is akolotheo, which means to follow as a soldier, to follow as a servant, to follow as a student. So Peter gets concerned about John, and in verse 20 he says, "And Peter, turning about, seeth the disciple whom Jesus loved following, which leaned on his breast at supper, and said to the Lord, which is he that betrayeth you?" In other words, Peter remembered, or John inserts that Peter sees this person. It's himself. He's identifying himself. "And Peter, seeing him, says to Jesus, what's this guy going to do? And Jesus said unto him, if I will that he tarry till I come, what is that to you? It's none of your business what he's going to do. You follow me." See? So what we're saying is, or what the text is saying, or what the implication is that verse 21 and 22, no believer is responsible in the absolute sense. He's not responsible to encourage another believer to follow the Lord, but in the absolute sense, he's not responsible for it, see? No believer is responsible in the absolute sense for another's fellowship. Okay? In other words, I am responsible for my own fellowship. So the chapter starts out with Peter making a willful choice, and the disciples with him, not about something that was sinful, not about something that was wrong, but just something they wanted to do. And they were unsuccessful at it. And our Lord manifested himself to them, and he says, you want to be successful at this? Do what I tell you to do. And they were successful. And then that incident is followed by the direct command to Peter to feed the lambs of Jesus Christ on the basis of his love for Christ. Not his love for the lambs, but his love for Christ. And then the very thing that the book began with, follow me, it ends with. Okay? John further identifies himself and closes the book in verse 23 through 25. "Then went this saying abroad among the brethren, that disciple should not die," meaning himself. "Yet Jesus said unto him, he shall not die. But, he said, if I will tarry until I come, what is that to thee? This is disciple, which is present tense, testifying of these things, and who wrote these things. And we know that his testimony is true." In other words, his associates at Ephesus lend their testimony to this. "And there are also many other things which Jesus did, the which, if they should be written, every one, I suppose, that even the world itself could not contain the books that should be written." And he closes the book. And so do we. And we'll take up next week our series on the family. Shall we close in prayer? We ask our Father that the love that we express as believers for Jesus Christ at Holly Hills Bible Church and the fellowship that we see ourselves in will be fellowship and love that is measured by the Word of God, by the words of Jesus Christ. And we would give you thanks for his loving shepherding, for his patience in teaching each of us and helping us to succeed in the relegated responsibilities that he has for us in the body of Christ, yea, in the local church. Intensify our understanding of love and fellowship, we pray in his name. Amen.